Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We began looking at this text last week. We will conclude looking at it today very briefly. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1168. If you're a guest with us this morning and you don't own a Bible, it would be our great joy if in a little while when our service is over, if you would take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to read it. Please take it. Write your name in it. It's yours. The reason we give our Bibles away is because this very Bible teaches, in fact, the author that we'll be studying today, the Apostle Paul, says that it is through the Scriptures that we come to know God, and we want you to know God. Faith comes by hearing, he would write in Romans 10, and hearing by the Word of God. So please, if you don't own a Bible, please take that one as a gift from our church, but do bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back, it's yours, it's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it together with you, okay? Colossians chapter 1, we began looking last week at almost the application portion of a sermon that we might preach on James 5:16, where James exhorts his readers, the Jewish Christians who are dispersed throughout because of the Neronian persecution. He writes to them to pray for one another. We looked at that last summer as one of the one another commands. But as we put the scriptures together like a big puzzle, we come to these prayers of Paul. And the prayers of Paul, in a lot of ways, answer for us the what am I to pray questions. Scott used one of them this morning in our prayer breakfast, which, by the way, if you missed, you missed a wonderful opportunity for prayer, for fellowship in prayer. We do that every time there's a fifth Sunday. Please mark your calendars. It is a great time of blessing to be together, to pray. But he took a different Pauline epistle, 2 Thessalonians, and shared the prayer from Paul. And I encouraged you last week, I'll do it again this week, study the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. He answers so many of the how questions. What do I pray? Well, Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14, is one of those passages. But in order to fully understand the context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and I'll read down through verse 14. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. By the way, note the temporal there. He doesn't say if we pray for you. If you somehow come to our mind, we take a few moments and pray for you. He says, no. When we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And then our text. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Last week we began talking about this and how do we pray for one another? How do we pray for other Christians? What are we to pray? Are we to pray for Aunt so-and-so's broken whatever and so-and-so's wayward child? And well, yes, yes. But if that is the extent of our praying for one another, we have missed the New Testament's thrust and emphasis in what it means to be a spiritual body. Because the very essence of what we do in one another's lives, when we do the one another's, when we obey the one another commands, is that we are doing godly work, Christian work, spiritual work in one another's lives. Ergo, when we are called to pray for one another, that's probably not strong enough because that's an imperative. When we are commanded to pray for one another, oftentimes we come to so-and-so's name in the church directory and we go, well, Lord, the fact of the matter is I don't really know that person that well, so you know what's going on in their life. You be with them. Let's move on to the next person. But Paul comes in his prayer life and says, no. There are spiritual realities. There are godly things that you must be praying. By the way, I just broke the cardinal rule of preaching. The cardinal rule of preaching is you never use the word things because that's so. So elders, when you preach, don't use the word things. I see five things in this text. No, you don't. Be more specific. What are we to do? And it's interesting that when Paul talks to the Colossians here, now remember, this is just one of his letters. There are other requests that he makes in other letters. You saw that in the prayer breakfast this morning. But in Colossians, he has one single request. Remember that from last week? The request, singular. What is it? You should pray regularly, verse 9, that other Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And we talked about how theologically we speak of two wills of God. There is God's sovereign will and there is God's moral will. God's sovereign will has to do with God, what God has decreed. In other words, everything that is God's sovereign will. Everything that ever happens, every person that ever exists, every animal that ever exists, every blade of grass that ever shakes in the wind, every drop of rain, every drop of dew, everything, that cough, everything. I mean, literally down to this very second. By the way, I wasn't calling attention, so don't anybody get offended by that. Goodness gracious. He doesn't have the Rona, okay? He just coughed. And that was God's sovereign will in that moment. We sometimes call this the decretive will of God. Not decor, but decree, the decretive will of God. But within that is a subset that we call the moral will of God. And whereas the sovereign will of God is what God decrees, the moral will of God is what God commands. In other words, what God tells us is His will for us to do, we do it or we sin. What's the main difference? Well, the main difference is God's sovereign will cannot be broken. Everything that is God's sovereign will. Everything that's ever happened, ever existed, is God's sovereign will. It exists under the sovereignty of God. But God's moral will can be broken. Every time we sin, we break God's moral will. So the question is, what is he telling us here that we should be praying for one another? And we saw last week that what he's talking about here is the moral will of God. He is saying that when we pray for other Christians, we must pray that they know God's moral will, that they know what it is that God is commanding them to do so that they may live a life of obedience. I don't want to belabor this, but be very careful with prepositions in the Bible, especially the New Testament. Greek prepositions are very fluid. Their meanings. Look, there are entire. I can show you entire books written on the Greek prepositions. They're very fluid. So what are we looking at when we say, when Paul says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom? And we saw last week that that preposition really is probably better translated consisting of. We pray for you that you may know God's moral will, which consists of wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's not some amorphous kind of thing. That what he's saying is, in the New Testament, particularly Paul's epistles, when he says spiritual, he's talking about that which proceeds from the Holy Spirit. I am praying for you, and when you pray for one another, you should be praying that one another will know the moral will of God, what God commands, so that one another can obey, can live in obedience. Okay? That's what you pray, that they may know the moral will of God, which consists of the kind of wisdom and understanding, the right kind of application of knowledge that can only come from the Holy Spirit. That's the recap of last week's message, okay? Of course, we went into a lot more detail than that, and you can go find that on the website. But this morning, I want to conclude this passage by showing you how Paul structures the rest of this passage, because it's very classically Pauline. In verse 9, he gives us the request. Please mark that in your notes as singular. There's one request in this passage, that you may know the will of God, consisting of spiritual wisdom and understanding. This morning, we're going to move on and look at the purpose for the request. The purpose. And again, I want you to note, this is singular. The purpose. Verse 10, ESV translates this as "so as." It's a purpose statement. So that. We are praying that you may know the will of God, so that. Here's the purpose. You should pray regularly that other Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. That's verses 10 to 14. You should pray regularly that other Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge, fulfilled, pleirao, completely overflowing with the knowledge of His moral will, what He commands of you, consisting of the wisdom, that proper application of knowledge and understanding that only the Spirit can give, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I don't want to take anything for granted this morning, so I'm going to explain every little thing. Let's make sure that we understand that, particularly in the Pauline epistles, but throughout the New Testament, because some of the other epistolatory writers use this phrase, when we're talking about a walk, we're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about the manner in which you live, peripateo. It has to do with how we order every little thing in our lives, that you may know what God commands, consisting of spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may live a life that is worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. I was thinking about how I might illustrate worthy. And for some reason, I kept going to this. And this is a very specific illustration, and a few may not get it, but I don't know how else to. This is just the best illustration I could come up with. You remember the whole Pete Rose incident? Pete Rose, Cincinnati Reds, got caught in a gambling scheme whereby he was gambling against the Reds. And so now, of course, that raises what question? Are you throwing the games? Are you intentionally striking out? Are you intentionally making errors? What are you doing? And what happened? Well, he was banned from ever coming back to a Cincinnati Reds game. He was banned from Major League Baseball Players Association. And it has kept him out of the Hall of Fame. For a while, Pete Rose was the all-time hit leader. But as far as we know, he'll never be in the Hall of Fame. Why? Because what happened was he proved himself unworthy of that kind of fame. Right? Barry Bonds, right? Juicing so that he could hit home runs. Probably never be in the Hall of Fame. The man who broke Hank Aaron's record, but not worthy. See, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, look, you wear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are His people, you wear the name. So don't live in a way, I'm praying that you won't live in a way that disqualifies you from wearing His name. Please forgive me. I'm dying. I know I'm not supposed to take a coat off in church, but man. Live in a way that does not dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus. Walk in a way that He is honored. Now, what does that mean? That's going to be the problem right there. The way Paul structures it is this. The ESV has a comma there. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But what he's really doing is he's giving you an apposition. He's telling you what that means. Living in a way that pleases the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of those statements in Scripture that just, it gets me. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about a God who in Genesis chapter 1 spoke words that did not exist, that stood for realities that did not exist. There was no such thing as light, and there was no word that meant it. So God said the word, and in the word came the reality, light. That God, who created almost as an afterthought so many universes that we're still discovering them. Did you see this week? Just this week we discovered what we think is the furthest universe from ours that has ever been observed. Something like 216 trillion light years away. He flung all that out. Not only did he take time on day six to create us, to take dirt, animate it, breathe into it life, give it his own image, but then he allows us the privilege of bringing pleasure to him. That would be a good place to say, whoa. To bring pleasure to Him. We can live in a way that pleases the eternal Creator God of the universe. Now the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? Look at your Bibles very carefully. Over the course of the next couple of verses, the next few verses, you see four words that end with ing. Okay? We call those participles. They explain how we perform the action of the verb. Okay? Do you see them? Bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, giving thanks. Do you see that? Those are the four characteristics that will flesh out what it looks like to please the Lord. So if you came here this morning wondering what it means to please the Lord and how you can do it, this is how you do it. Paul's about to tell us how you can live a life that pleases the Lord. But more importantly, listen, he's telling you what to pray for in one another's lives so that one another may please the Lord. What do you pray? What is the purpose for all this? So that, here we go, four characteristics that flesh out what it looks like to please the Lord. Number one, verse 10, Christians bear fruit in every good work. Christians bear fruit in every good work. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And I love what the ESV has done here. They've really tried to help you see what Paul is doing. Do you notice after that is a colon? In other words, now I'm going to tell you what the four ways are, the four characteristics of a person who is living pleasing to the Lord. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. A few years ago, a theology came out of a bastionary seminary in Texas that really upturned Christianity to a two-level thing. This was not a new theology. It was very big in England, called Keswickian theology. But the two levels of the Christian life. I accept Jesus as my Savior so I don't go to hell. And then later on, I either do or don't make Him Lord of my life, and then I live at this other level of Christianity. And biblical Christianity came in to say, that's not what the New Testament teaches at all. That's not what the New Testament is. The same Jesus that is Savior is Lord. You can't accept Jesus as Savior and then deny Him as Lord. You can't divide Christ. And one of the ways that this theology, this easy believism, said that you can tell someone who's a first-level Christian is that they believe in Jesus, but they're not yet bearing fruit. Beloved, listen to me. That is as far from the biblical teaching as it can possibly be. Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're in me, you will bear fruit. Ergo, if you don't bear fruit, you're not in the vine. Do you understand that? So every Christian who is a genuine Christian bears fruit. Now, that's not to say that we all bear fruit equally, right? You may be at one level of your walk with the Lord, and this person may be at another level, and yet there's this progression, and they may not be where you are, and you may not be where someone else is. We're always in this, dare I say it, pilgrim's progress. We're always in this journey to the celestial city, and we're all at different levels on that journey. It's not saying that all Christians bear the same amount of fruit to the same degree, but you mark my words, you mark Paul's words, more importantly, you mark Jesus' words, that every true Christian bears fruit to some degree. I think of the same Paul, one of these same letters, the prison epistles, Ephesians chapter 2. He says, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. That faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. What does he say in verse 10, though? We always skip verse 10. We are his workmanship, poiema. We actually get our English word poem from poiema. Poiema has to do with a masterwork. You are God's masterwork if you are in Christ. You are God's art. You are his beautiful piece of art. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Listen, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should live in. Unto good works. What is that? That's fruit. That's fruit. So what does it mean to please the Lord? How do we please the Lord? What's a characteristic of us if we live in a manner that pleases the Lord, in a manner that is worthy of wearing the name of Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, we bear fruit in every good work. Second characteristic is we are increasing in the knowledge of God. Christians grow in the knowledge of God. The end of verse 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. How? Bearing fruit in every good work. How? Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Understand this. Right understanding increases right living. Right understanding increases right living. Sometimes we say it like this, especially if we're talking about the book of James. Belief yields behavior. Listen carefully, loved ones. I love you enough to tell you the hard truth. Listen to me. If you get that out of order, that is the formula for Phariseeism. Getting that out of order is the formula for Phariseeism. How could I illustrate that? This is one of those illustrations that every person in the room is about to go, because we've all done it. We're in a restaurant. We're somewhere and our child is making a lot of noise. And we believe that that is the only thing every human on the top side of God's green earth can hear right now. They can't enjoy even a glass of water like you can enjoy water. But, I'm kidding. You can't enjoy a glass of water. They can't enjoy their water because my kid is screaming at the top of his lungs. And so what do we do? Shh, shh, be quiet, be quiet. Here, have this. And what do? Instead of going to the heart of that child, we modify their behavior. Beloved, you listen to me very carefully, especially some of you who don't yet have children. That is a formula for raising Phariseeism. We must shepherd their hearts, not just change their behaviors. And you hear me, adults, it's the same with us. We can't just put on the clean white shirt. We can't just look like whited sepulchers because inside we're still dead men's bones. No, we don't clean up the outside and come to Jesus. No, we come to Jesus. He cleans up the inside, and that changes who we are on the outside. Belief precedes and yields behavior. True Christians grow in the knowledge of God. Now, here's where we find ourselves at odds with a text like Colossians 1. You know, Jonathan, here's the thing. I hear you. I hear Scott's devotion in the prayer breakfast this morning. I hear you. And man, you don't understand. I want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And I hope everybody around me, that's what they're praying for me every week when they come to my name. I pray that I have that kind of spiritual understanding and wisdom. And man, I want to bear fruit. I strive after holiness. I strive to be a person who's always about getting the gospel to others. I strive to be about that person when a brother comes to me, a sister comes to me and says, hey, will you pray about so-and-so? I try to remember to actually do it. But dude, I'm tired. I want to grow. I want to increase in my knowledge of God. I mean, I want to read those books you talk about, like the attributes of God, and see how they affect my life. I want to do all that, but dude, I am tired. And I don't know how to strive anymore. And sometimes it just seems like I am three steps forward and 16 steps backwards. Anybody here like that, or is that just me? Boy, do I have good news for you. Because hand in hand with one and two comes the third characteristic. Did you notice it? True Christians, verse 11, are strengthened for endurance and patience. True Christians are strengthened for endurance and patience. Verse 11, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. How? Bearing fruit in every good work. How? Increasing in the knowledge of God. How? Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Notice He doesn't say, like Isaiah, He'll renew your strength. Isn't this interesting how Paul takes this to the next level? He says He'll strengthen you according to His might. By the way, Isaiah goes on to say that. I'm not saying Paul contradicts Isaiah. Everybody nod your head. You heard me say that. What's the basis of this strengthening? His glorious might. What's the purpose? For all endurance and patience with joy. Now, let me tell you something here. I'm quickly running out of time, so I'm not going to take a lot of time with this. But I want you to mark this down because this is very, very helpful. What does Paul mean here? As we take the tenor, as we take the pulse of the Apostle Paul, what is he talking about? Understand this. This is as practical as you can possibly get. This is me being as puritanic as I can, but short-winded. Ready? Endurance is with people. Steadfastness is with circumstances. What you need to pray for one another, what you need to pray for me, what I need to pray for you, what you need to pray for other Christians is that we will be strengthened for the purpose of enduring with difficult people, and that we will have patience, steadfastness, some translations say, with our circumstances. We like to make jokes about the hard people in our lives, but you know what is really, really the hard thing is our circumstances. Because you know why? Unless there's some sort of something that happens, every one of us have to get up every morning and face another day. And all the stuff that happens between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, every bit of it's going to happen today. It may not all happen to you personally, but it will all happen, and some Christian will be involved. So some Christian in the world will actually deal with every evil that can possibly happen between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. What we need to pray for one another. I appreciate Margie brings us at the beginning of every year. She brings us these calendars for the Voice of the Martyrs, right? And those of the persecuted church. How are we to pray? Because you know, sometimes we think that the church is these four walls. We're all guilty of it. And you're right in the sense that you're using a small C church. But the big C church is much bigger. Much bigger. And that calendar helps us broaden our vision to see that there are Christians in the world that are really going through. Now listen, you hear me. Your children, your grandchildren, they will experience persecution in this country. I'm not going to get political on you, but you need to understand that the Congressional Act is already in place. It's already been approved by both houses that will make Christianity in this country illegal. It's called the Patriot Act. There will come a day when you as Christians or your children or grandchildren will be put in FEMA camps because they name the name of Christ. Mark it down. It's coming. But for now, it's good for us to broaden our vision and see that there are Christians around the world that are dying, that are being martyred today. There are Christians around the world who they're in prison with people whose gift is not killing people but keeping them alive. That's a terrifying reality. And it's good for us to pray that they will have steadfastness and endurance in the midst of those circumstances. Pray that for your children, by the way. Pray that for your grandchildren, because you mark my words, it's coming to this country. In some sectors, it's already here. The day of persecution is coming. And then we will find out just how strong the church in America really is. Remember what the third soil walked away because of? Persecution on account of the word. There's going to be a mass exodus. So what should we do now? Bolster the Big C Church and even the Little C Church. Bolster it with prayer. Because the day is coming. Christians bear fruit in every good work, verse 10. Christians grow in the knowledge of God, verse 10. Christians are strengthened for endurance and patience, verse 11. And lastly, Christians joyfully give thanks to the Father, verses 12 to 14. Now I want to say something about the Greek here. The little adverb joyfully or with joy. There are arguments on two sides here that with joy goes with being strengthened or giving thanks. I think as we look at verses 12 to 14 and what Paul is arguing in these three verses, we see that what he meant was that the joy goes with the giving of thanks. With joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. By the way, I think, anybody still carry a King James? I think the King James actually translates it that way, with, if I'm remembering reading the text right this week. King James actually says something like giving thanks with joy or something like that. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We must give thanks. Why? Four reasons. Four reasons that Paul delineates here. We must joyfully give thanks for four reasons. Number one, Christians joyfully give thanks to the Father because He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 12. The word qualified there, it is very important that we say this because we are a gospel preaching church, and not just any gospel, not a gospel that we have contrived, but the gospel that comes directly from the New Testament. And that is this. You are not qualified, listen to me, if you're a Christian this morning, you are not qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light because of anything in you. God did not save us because of something in us. He saved us because of something in Him. We are qualified to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light because of the Lord Jesus. We talk about, you know, His death all the time. We really need to spend more time talking about His perfect, sinless, holy life, because that's what qualified Him to be our substitute at the cross. We call that active righteousness. Jesus' active righteousness qualified Him for His passive righteousness, His righteousness at His passion. That's what qualified him to die in our place. And then his righteousness, we call this the great exchange. God made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? We are qualified not because of something in us, but because of something in him. And beloved, we have a word for that. It's grace. That's what Paul meant when he said, we are saved by grace. It's by grace that you're saved. God doesn't have to save any of us. I give you this as an illustration. We talk sometimes about the doctrine of election. People kick back on that. And they say, well, it just doesn't seem fair for God to say that some can be saved and some can't. Why would God save some and not save others? Wrong question. The right question is, why would he save any of us? The right question is, why would he save any of us? The answer? There is an answer, by the way. It's because of his love in Christ Jesus. It's because of his love in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who has Christ's righteousness that qualifies us. I got to move on. We're out of time. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. By the way, if I were translating this, I would actually capitalize the word light. If you'd like to talk about that after church, I'll be glad to. But I think it goes back. It's almost an echo of scripture from John, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he's telling us where the qualification comes from there. We are only in the inheritance because we're in Christ, in the light, right? So that's neither here nor there, I guess. Two, Christians joyfully give thanks to the Father because he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. This is, by the way, that's verse 13. This is an amazing word picture here. And it's impossible to illustrate in a room like this. But I was thinking this week, how do I illustrate this for my people? And I remembered, I used to love, before I got so cold-natured, I used to love going down into caves. And you go into these tours, right? And they turn out all the lights. You ever felt darkness? Well, you can almost hear it. It's so tangible. It's terrifying. That's the word picture Paul draws up here. Darkness is so powerful that it's almost a kingdom in and of itself. And darkness is its own king. I don't have one. But imagine you're in that cave and one person lights a cigarette lighter. To you, that's the brightest light you've ever seen in your life. You're more thankful for that little cigarette lighter than you've ever been of anything in your life, right? Because what dispels darkness, John chapter 1? The light. The light came, Jesus came, and what did he do? He came to deliver us, to rescue us from the reign, the dominion of the darkness. That's what light does. You can't go into a room, dark room, light that little flashlight, and the darkness puts the light out. No, the light literally permeates the smallest, most minute corner of that room, because John 1, darkness can't comprehend light. It can't overpower. And so what do? We give thanks. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Thirdly, Christians joyfully give thanks because he transferred us, verse 13, into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is really almost appositional. He's saying the same thing. The light came. Darkness can't understand it. The light delivered us from the domain, the kingdom, the reign of darkness. And what he did then was transfer the kingdom. The kingdom is no longer darkness. Darkness is no longer the king. The king had to bow the knee to the king of light. Lastly, out of time, Christians joyfully give thanks to the Father because in Jesus they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And of course, the antecedent there is his beloved Son. We speak Christianese, and I don't know how else to say that. I know I say it all the time. But it might interest you to know that this word that we use so much in the context of salvation and redemption and justification, this word redeem, in the parlance of the day, was actually street language. It was a street word. I work for a friend, and incur a debt. Let's say I work for Justin. I know Justin, and I incur a debt to Justin that I can't pay. It was the common parlance of the day that I would sell myself into slavery, most probably to Justin. I sell myself into slavery to Justin, and I work for whatever wage he decides to give me, and he can determine the wage, by the way. He can determine the wage, and I'm not done with that slavery until I can pay him off. Unless Rick comes by to Justin and goes, you know what? I want to pay off Jonathan's debt. I want to, here's the word, redeem. I want to redeem his debt. I want to buy his debt by paying it off. In the parlance of the day of the first century, redemption was to buy another out of slavery because of an unpayable debt. Boy, doesn't that sound exactly like what Paul would be saying here in the context of forgiveness of sins. Our sins were a debt that we could never pay. So our debt was bought by Jesus at the cross and paid in full. And that's what we should pray for one another. We should give thanks. We should pray that one another will give thanks when we think of salvation and the redemption that we have in Christ. And so I just simply want to ask one question this morning by way of implication here at the end. In your note sheet there, I want to make sure that I say this again this week. I said it last week. There is a work on the back there by Don Carson, Spiritual Reformation. That's the old title. What's the new title? Praying with Paul? Is that right? Yeah. Second edition is called Praying with Paul, and then they made the original title, the subtitle, something about spiritual reformation, praying with Paul for spiritual reformation, something like that. Pick that thing up. Study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I think Aiden has read that book, and he'll sing the praises of it as well. It's just a great, great book. Pick it up. Study the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, and you will own a window on how you should pray for other Christians. And so this morning as we close, I want to ask you just one question. How often do you pray for other Christians like Paul exhorts you to pray in Colossians 1, 9 to 14? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving your word today. Holy Spirit, we thank you for attending its teaching. Father, we thank you that it speaks to us of your love and your grace in allowing us the privilege of your presence. I pray that these moments have been helpful to your people. I pray that we would take seriously the command to pray for one another, and that we would take it so seriously that we would go and seek out the answers to the how questions. What a tremendous way to answer those questions in being a fly on the wall as we hear the Apostle Paul pray for the churches. May we learn the lessons of our text this morning. May we be people of prayer, not in some general, obtuse kind of way, but specifically praying these things. Those requests we heard from 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning. Praying these things for one another and being serious about it. In the name of Christ.